Now you will find the text this morning in John chapter 12 and beginning at verse 27. John 12 and beginning at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let me first of all explain that there is a peculiar pathos in this part of our Lord's ministry. There is something here peculiarly touching. And the reason I say that is because these words mark the end of our Lord's ministry. For something over 3 years, he had been preaching and giving his parables and doing his miracles and many other things he did, far more than we have time now to relate. But with these words here, our Lord closes his ministry to the Jews. I want you to see that that is the case, and I want to prove it to you and give you reasons for thinking that. First of all, one reason is because of the coming of the Greeks to him. You notice that in the reading at verse 20. Certain Greeks came and they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And our Lord had a very emotional reaction to this, it seems to me. Jesus answered in verse 23, The hour is come. When our Lord saw these Greeks hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he knew this was the beginning of the New Testament age, which was about to dawn. The Holy Spirit now was being given to the Gentiles, whereas the Jews were being hardened judicially. That's one reason, therefore, why we see it's the end of his public ministry. Another reason is something I find very emotional and can hardly refer to without much feeling. And that is where our Lord hides himself from the people. Let me show you where that is. Verse 36, While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And for 2,000 years, that has been the condition of the Jews as a nation. They have been judicially abandoned. This is the most terrible thing that can happen to a nation. It may be happening just now to our nation. I don't know. Pray God it may not be so. But it was happening then to the Jews. It was the sign that the Jewish era was coming to an end, and the Gentile era was soon to begin. And in order to inaugurate it, our Lord's death must occur. And our Lord knew it. The hour is come, verse 23. You will know from your reading of John's Gospel that our Lord several times says in his earlier ministry, "Mine hour is not yet come." Mine hour is not yet come, he says to various persons. But here, the hour is come. He knew that his death was immediately facing him. And his ministry, in that sense, was over, his preaching ministry. Well, dear friends, it is a solemn thought, isn't it, that the greatest preacher who ever lived, by far the greatest preacher who ever lived, saw very few converted under his ministry. Isn't that what we're told in verse 37? Though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed not. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and so on, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. This, I think, is what our Lord meant to the disciples in the upper room when, a little later on, he says, "Greater works than these shall ye do." The disciples, when they began to preach, saw far more converts than Christ did. He saw comparatively few. They were in the course of preaching to see many. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And Paul's ministry turned almost the whole world upside down, as even the heathen admitted. So the apostles were more fruitful in that sense than our blessed Lord was. This needs explanation. How can it be? Well, partly I would put it down to the profound self-humbling of Christ. It's all part of the wonder and the miracle of his humiliation. He chose to live in a day of declension. He chose to be a comparatively unfruitful minister in his preaching. Of course, all that needs qualification. He was a fruitful savior in every sense of the word. But I mean, his public ministry of preaching was by and large less listened to than the preaching, let us say, of men like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Latimer, not to say the apostles Peter and Paul and others. Part of our Lord's humiliation. And the greater works which our Lord said that they would do included a larger number of converts who would come to faith when they heard the preaching of the apostles more than his own preaching. Wonderful how humble our Savior is. And the explanation for the greater works is at hand, of course. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was fully come, then the preaching took on power which it never had before. New degrees of power. And it needed that Christ should die, be buried, rise again, and ascend to his glory and sit at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. And there he would send forth his rod out of Zion. That is, the power accompanying the preaching of the gospel. As soon as our Lord was glorified, within a few days, he sent down the Spirit, and this power emanated from heaven. And the world was shaken by it. The whole Roman Empire was mightily moved. And it's been going on like that ever since. It's happening today in China and in Korea and in many parts of the world. Shaking, the old things are passing away and the kingdom of God is coming. And it's all traceable to what our Lord here is referring to in my text. Well, what does he refer to at verse 27? Let me give you the words again. Our Lord begins to talk about himself. "Now is my soul troubled." So the first point I particularly make is this. My dear friends, our blessed Savior here announces to the bystanders that a sudden agony came upon him. Let me explain. Our Lord had the sin of the world imputed to him all his life. He was born under the imputation of Adam's sin to himself. And all his sufferings were related to that fact. And he was a man of sorrows because He bore the sin of the world. What a responsibility he had. But now we come to the climax of the consequences of his being made sin for us and having sin reckoned to him, and that is, at this particular point in his ministry, he faces the full impact of the imputation of our sin to him. And as he gets very close to the cross, he cries out in these words, "Now is my soul troubled." We mustn't make illustrations of things which are not helpful, but if it helps a little bit to understand, I suppose we could compare this to a sudden heart attack which a man who appears to be fit may take. You know, any one of us, especially in the middle years of life, or perhaps later, we may appear to ourselves to be quite fit, and then suddenly this pain grips this part of the body, a heart attack, very intense pain, so we are told. It wasn't a heart attack, of course, I'm referring to in Christ's case. It was something far more serious. It was agony of soul. "Now is my soul troubled." And the reason for this is because the shadow of Calvary was suddenly falling across his soul. It wasn't that he was ignorant of what lay ahead. Of course, our Lord all his life knew that he was going to die, and every time he read the Bible, he saw himself and his sufferings in it. He knew full well the meaning of Isaiah 53, that he must die for us. And he refers to this in the course of his ministry. He must be rejected and crucified and so on. He tells them this. But now that the full force of this hits our Lord, as he is within hours of its real event and taking place. And what he knew he was facing was nothing less than to taste eternal death. Now we understand, don't we, that our Lord is not afraid of death as such, physical death. Our Lord is not simply facing physical death. He was facing eternal death, which is damnation. And the feeling of some pains in his soul akin to hellfire. Because of the imputation to him of our sin, he being the substitute, the victim, the God-appointed Savior, he must make an atonement for our sin. Now, the Apostles' Creed has a very difficult phrase written in it. "He descended into hell." And many people have misunderstood those words, and they require explanation. When did our Lord descend into hell? Well, not after he died. Let's be very clear about that. The soul of Christ didn't go down when he died. His soul went up to glory. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he says to the thief. So his soul went to glory. What then is meant by "he descended into hell"? When did he descend into hell? The answer is, before he died. When our Lord was on the cross for those 6 hours, especially under the darkness when he said nothing, his soul was going under waves and the billows of divine damnation. And he was bearing pains which are absolutely beyond our understanding or powers to describe. And the early church and the Middle Ages church of the Middle Ages used to say this: "By thine unknown sufferings, O Lord, have mercy upon us." Dearest friends, it is very doubtful if even the archangel has understood what it means that God the Father cursed his own Son with a tasting of eternal death whilst he was on the cross. Now, our Lord does not pray for the removal of this. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say?" He's talking to the friends round about him. "Shall I say to my Father, save me from this hour? No, no, no. For this cause came I unto this hour." Now this reflects what he says in Gethsemane. You recall he took his disciples into the garden and he allowed, I think, 9 of them to be near the gate somewhere. He took Peter, James and John closer and he himself went a stone's throw away. And he lay flat upon the ground, his face evidently touching the earth. And he prayed with crying and tears to his Father, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, this is reflected in our Lord's words here. Now, some people have wondered, was it not possible for God to save the world in some other way? Could not an angel have died? Could not some law have been given? Could not God just have forgiven and forgotten? The answer to all those questions is emphatically no. The proof is this. Had there been any other way for saving the world than by the blood and death of Christ, God would have brought it to pass in answer to our Lord's prayers. Because when our Lord prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt," what our Lord meant was, if there is any other way of saving my church from damnation, then bring it to light, O my Father, so that I will not need to go through this most dreadful experience. And God would have done so in answer to that prayer had there been any other way. But there wasn't any other way. There was only one way, my friends, whereby you and I could get as sinners to heaven and be forgiven. And the way was this way. Jesus Christ our Lord must be made sin for us and bear the judgment of God. And our Lord knows this, and so he speaks. And he chooses the way of duty. You know, our Lord could have said to his Father, "Oh, my Father, I can't go on with this. It's too much. I can't face this." And had our Lord prayed that, then the cup would have been removed from him. And our Lord would never have suffered in that way. But then you and I could not have been saved. So I hope we appreciate, dearest friends, the price that was paid for our redemption. I hope we see how great is the love of the Father in not sparing his Son. And I hope you appreciate what the cost of your redemption really involved him in. "Now is my soul sore troubled." No words compare with these words. Now the second thing I want to put to you is this. At this point we have a word spoken by God the Father at verse 28. "Father," he says, "glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So there we have this word spoken now not by Christ, you understand, but by God the Father. And you will know, if you know your Bible at all, it is extremely rare for God the Father to speak in this way. We do indeed have the Father's voice on 2 other occasions at the baptism of our Lord. Do you remember how the voice came from the excellent glory? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," identifying him as the Messiah. And then at the transfiguration, when our Lord shone with glory from head to foot and his clothes were streaming pure white. You remember then how the Father's voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And here we have this word in verse 28. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What does he mean? Well, he means, "I have glorified it, my Son, in that I have given thee this ministry to do. All the miracles that Christ did, he did at the command of God the Father. This was his remit from the Father, to work these miracles, to give this teaching to the world. Never man spake as Jesus Christ did, as you know. I have glorified it already in the ministry which thou hast performed so faithfully and art now bringing to an end. And I will glorify it, not only in the past, but I will glorify it. How? What is the reference here? It is in that God the Father will raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That is how the scriptures portray it. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, and made to sit at the right hand of God, in all power and authority, ruling heaven and earth, and all creatures whatsoever. The ruler of history and the ruler of destiny, Jesus Christ. That's his honor, that's his reward. That is how God now glorifies his own name, in bringing Christ to the excellent pinnacle of all his exaltation. Once he begins to rise from the dead, that's the end of his humiliation. Now he is in glory, his glorification, his exaltation, his majesty. That every knee should bow to Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And Jesus, you see, in this prayer, prays this in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Now those words are full of teaching for us. What was Christ's great concern as he faced the cross? Was it his own feelings? No. Was it his own sufferings? It was not. I say, what was Christ's supreme concern as he faced the cross? The answer is the glory of God in fulfilling the duty which God had laid upon him. My friends, that's the great practical lesson of life. What should be the moving characteristic of your life? What should be the supreme desire of your life? The answer is not to please ourselves, not our own feelings, not our own comfort, but to glorify God by keeping to the words of Scripture and doing what the words of Scripture demand of us. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well-known words here, I trust. And my dear friends, this is the way we should live. Jesus didn't look round over his shoulder to see what the Pharisees were thinking of him. That was immaterial. He wasn't looking round to his disciple friends to say to Peter, do you approve of this, Peter? Is this what you would praise? And Peter would probably have made the same mistake as before. Thou be far from thee, Lord. Let not this thing be unto thee. No, no, we don't look behind us at what our critics think, nor to the side of us at what our friends think, but upwards to what God demands of us. Oh, listen to the great words of Professor John Murray, deserving to be written in letters of gold. He puts it like this. He says, if the only way to avoid sin is to die, then we had better die, because we do not have to live. Now that is biblical religion. Oh, I know it's severe in the ears and eyes of many. I know it is extreme in the ears and eyes of many, but it is biblical religion. Better to die glorifying God and doing our duty than to live in cowardice, protecting ourselves from fears and alarms or the criticisms of others. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Now, the third thing I want to bring to your attention here is this. The failure of the people to understand. Verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. You see how the people standing by failed to understand. They didn't recognize the voice of God. They didn't understand the meaning of the message. Some thought it was just a peal of thunder. Reminds you of the evolutionary theory, doesn't it? How did the world begin? Well, there was a sort of peal of thunder, you see. A little bang, or was it a greater bang? And then suddenly, out of nothing, came all the universe, spinning in its wonderful way. And eventually, man, with all his wonderful powers of thought, memory, conscience, imagination, it's all the work of natural evolution. Just some great bang began, you see. It thundered. You see how man reduces God to a sort of nothingness. It just thundered. That's all they thought it was. Did I mention recently what somebody with medical knowledge said to me recently? That every cell, every single cell in the human body, billions and billions, every single cell of the human body apparently contains something like 3 billion items of information. Now, I'm not saying that from myself. I know nothing about medicine whatsoever. But that's what a medically trained friend of mine said to me. Those of you with medical knowledge will put me right if I'm wrong, but 3 billion or something items of information in every cell. And they think that some sort of thunder produced all of this phenomenon. Why, it's the height of irrationality. There is a creative mind of stupendous wisdom made the universe and all the fullness of it. Even a blade of grass, in a sense, is a marvel of creation. How much more a man with an immortal soul that will never die. Oh, friends, let us begin to believe in God, not thunder. But then there were others there. They were a bit more spiritual than the first. Oh, no, it wasn't thunder, they said. It must have been an angel. An angel spoke to him. Well, I hope we believe in angels, because there are such things, little as they're believed in our generation. My dear friend, here's the wonderful thing about angels. They're with the Lord's people wherever they go. And thank you for your prayers when I was in Blackpool. I had your prayers answered in a wonderful way. When I came out of the station there, I forgot which way to turn, and I somehow didn't have the right address as where I was going to stay. That's all my fault, as usual. But what I did was I crossed the road and stood at the street corner, and I looked at my letter. And a gentleman crossed the road. He said, "Are you Mr. Roberts?" "Yes," I said, "I am." "I saw you standing there. I'll take you where you need to go," he said. It took me where I needed to go. That was your prayers. The angels are always with us, dear friends. Always. Let us believe in angels. But it wasn't even an angel that spoke here. This was God the Father. And oh, what a privilege it will be for the Lord's people in heaven. They will be listening to the voice of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, these three glorious, divine, eternal persons. Now, Jesus explains that this voice came not because of me, he says, verse 30, but for your sakes. Now, that's an amazing thing, because you would have thought that our Lord's state of mind facing the cross was very much in need of reassurance and of comfort. And no doubt that's true. He respected and valued the comfort of those that loved him round about him, especially of his heavenly Father. But our Lord says that the principal reason why this voice came was for your sake. What does he mean? Well, so that you may be saved by believing in me, he means. So that you may have the benefit of what I'm about to do. You don't understand this, I know, but I am soon to die on the cross for you, within a few hours of now. I am going to die upon the cross, and if you believe in me, then the benefit of that will come to you eternally. And if you don't believe, you will lose the benefit eternally. It's for your sakes. And beloved friends, all things that God has given in the church are for your sakes. That's why he gives ministers. That's why he gives faithful elders and deacons and good examples and faithful women, and that's who walk in the light of the gospel. That's why he gives the Bible and means of grace and conferences for your sakes, that you might all be blessed by believing in Christ. And it would be a tragedy if you, any one of you, were like these Jews here, of whom it is said in verse 37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet They believe not on him. Wouldn't that be a terrible epitaph to be put on your tomb? Though he or she had heard so much preaching, so many preachers, and been to so many church services, etc., etc., yet they believe not on Christ. Oh, it would be better never to have been born than to die with that epitaph written over your tomb. This was done for your sake, says Christ, so that you might believe that I am he. And that takes me to my final point this morning in verse 31 and following. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Notice that word now. Dear friends, the greatest moment in the history of mankind was the moment when our Lord was on the cross and died. All history up to that was leading up to it, and all history after that is in the light of it. The great moment of history was this now of which our Lord is speaking, his death. That is the high moment of all history. Angels held their breath at this moment. All heaven was still with wondering adoration when our Lord came to the cross. Now is the time which is the climax of all time. Why? Well, because this is the judgment of this world. What does our Lord mean? Well, something like this, I think he means. My death on the cross will be to the whole world the proof of the sinfulness of sin. You know, people don't believe in the sinfulness of sin. People treat sin as though it were a light thing, which God can forgive so easily. Oh, sin is nothing. I once read of a French politician at the time of the French Revolution, and as I remember, he said this. The forgiveness of sin, he said. Oh, God will forgive sin. It's his business. Now, if you're a real Christian, that will make you squirm to hear that. That's a shocking blasphemy. It's his business. Oh, nothing of the kind is true. It is his sheer sovereign grace, his unmerited mercy to sinners, not his business. Never take sin in that spirit. Realize that we deserve hellfire, every one of us, and damnation, and eternal darkness. But God the Father, in his kindness, has done something. The judgment of this world. Sin is exposed for what it is, and the prince of this world is cast out, he says. That is to say, Satan, who is the prince of this world. Satan can deceive the nations no more. Isn't it wonderful? If you went back over 2,000 years to Scotland and England, Ireland and Wales, they were all superstitious, you know. They didn't have the truth. None of them were saved. They were all in total darkness. We still have the names. Druid Temple Farm. Druid Temple Road. Druid Temple this, that and the other. That's the way our forefathers were in Scotland and in England. They had these standing stones and they prayed to the signs of heaven. We may not know the details of it. Often sacrificing human beings to these false divinities and putting them to death in their ignorant religion. What made the difference? The gospel of Christ came with the Roman soldiers and with the preachers and with those who were martyred. They told our forefathers the truth. Patrick, we don't know all the details or how accurate these details are, but Patrick came from Ireland to, went to Ireland rather, from Wales and preached the gospel, and then we had Columba came from Ireland to Iona, and he came all the way to Inverness, so we're told by the stories, and preached the gospel to King Brood even, and wonderful things are said to have happened. But anyway, we can't endorse all the detail. We don't know how accurate it is, but we do know this. The gospel came, and sinners were saved, and the world was transformed. It's still happening. The prince of this world is cast out because the gospel is going forth everywhere. And the devil cannot hold on to his prisoners when they believe in Christ. And here it is, Christ says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto him." You can hear the hunger in his soul. You can see the longing and the passion in his soul. "I, when I'm lifted up on the cross, and then later lifted up to my throne, I will draw men out of all the nations. They will come and believe in me and be saved." Thank God he was lifted up. Thank God he did his work. And thank God there is a drawing power in the cross. Oh, blessed cross. Or rather, blessed Saviour who died upon the cross. And as I close, dear friend, I ask you this question very humbly. Has Christ broken your heart when you consider his love for us in dying for us? Has it affected your life at all? It must, if you were to be saved by him. It must bring you to see that he indeed is the Saviour of the world and the Lord from heaven. And when you see that and believe in that, all the blessings of the gospel will flow into your soul, joy and peace and everlasting life. God grant it may be so for every one of us. Amen.